This is a Montbold Christian Fellowship sermon podcast. We hope you find this message enjoyable and inspiring.
Our Father in heaven, your name is wonderful, and we acknowledge and recognize that you are God and God alone. And Lord, as we come before you, we want to bring every thought into obedience to your lordship. You are Lord, and you alone are fit to sit on the universe's throne. Lord, we acknowledge and recognize that, as that song was saying, that all the best and the worst of man can't change your plan. You are in control. We acknowledge that. We recognize that. And Lord, as we heard your word this morning, we want to be in that place of submission to you, completely given over, Lord, to all that you say, Lord, that it would not be a burden to do your will, but Lord, rather it would be the absolute delight and joy of our hearts. Thank you that you've called us out of darkness. Thank you, Lord, that you've delivered us from a way of life that was leading to death. Lord, you've forgiven us all of our iniquities. You've done everything, and that you've filled us with your Spirit, Lord, and you're writing your laws in our heart and in our mind, filling us with your Spirit and causing us to walk in your ways, that you might be glorified through our lives and that others might come to know that you are Lord. Lord, we pray as we open your word together, that, Lord, you would open our hearts and continue that work that you've begun. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In your notice sheet, you'll just see a couple of quotes there. I'd like you to have a look at that. One at the top there, from Leonard Ravenhill. The secret of revival is obedience. And I've been really convicted about obedience. God requires it. It was a few weeks ago now that I just woke up and God started speaking to me about obedience. And that old song came to my mind, trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus is to trust and obey. God never commands us, or in fact, everything that God commands us gives us, every command, every word of God gives us the ability to do exactly what he tells us to do. I want to read that quote out in there from Charles Finney as well. I'm actually going to read a bit from Charles Finney But anyway, let's read this together. Religion is the work of man. It is something for man to do. It consists in obeying God. It is man's duty. It is true God induces him to do it. He influences him by his Spirit because of his great wickedness and reluctance to obey. If it were not necessary for God to influence men, if men were disposed to obey God, there would be no occasion to pray, Lord, revive thy work. The ground of necessity for such a prayer is that men are wholly indisposed to obey, and unless God interpose the influence of his Spirit, not a man on earth will ever obey the commands of God. That may sound pretty heavy, but I want to just go over this again, and I want to break down all that's of flesh, all that's of pride. You know, I'm just so convinced we're living in a generation where we're so arrogant. We think we know so much, so proud. We judge every previous generation and as if we would never do the same thing. But God's judgment is true. There is not one good. There is not one that does good. No, not one. No, not one. Unless we know the foundation of our salvation, we're going to start to rest in what we think we know and our own goodness. And we can't rest on that alone. or at all, I should say. I might just read some stuff out of a book here called Revival Lectures from Charles Finney. And I know it's very much gripped my heart. But God demands obedience. I'm just going to repeat something I shared a couple of weeks ago. In the very first book of the Bible, Genesis, we read that God gave Adam one command, just one. All the trees of the garden, that beautiful garden that mankind was set in, given authority over to garden it. What a great job description. Everything was there. And he said, there's one tree you can't eat of, and that's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And there was another tree in that garden called the tree of life. And the fruit of it, if anybody ate of that fruit, they would live forever. But we know what happened. The devil comes along and tempts the man, the woman, to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, saying, you're going to be like God if you do it. You'll be in total control of your life. You'll be able to dictate everything. So they took of that tree, ate it, and we know what happened then. And suddenly realized they were naked and they were afraid. They hid in the garden from the presence of God. How many people are hiding from the presence of God? They're afraid of his voice. And so anyway, that's the first requirement of obedience. And we know because of that one man's disobedience, you can read this in Romans chapter 5, because of Adam's act, one act of disobedience, every single person, because we're all born of Adam and Eve, every single person is born into disobedience, born worthy to be cut off from God for eternity, every single one of us. One, and so paradise was lost when the aid of that, and the way to the tree of life was barred. They couldn't get near it. They were cut off from the tree of life as well and cast out of the Garden of Eden. And said by the sweat of your brow, and that you would produce fruit and to eat from the ground. So access to the tree of life was cut out. Isn't it an interesting thing? I want to actually read a scripture in Revelation 22. Revelation 22. Remember, access to the tree of life was cut off because of disobedience. Then we go to Revelation 22. Where should we start? And we'll read from verse 14. Blessed are those who do his commandments. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. So here we see that obedience is the requirement back to the tree of life. So then I just quickly went through scripture. Noah, a man, when the whole world was full of corruption, everybody was doing what was right in their own sight. Well, that's what you get when you start eating from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And aren't we a generation that is feasting on that tree right now? We know so much, so full of pride and arrogance. So here's Noah, and when God looks at every thought and intent of the heart of the people was only evil continually, doing their own thing. And he says, I'm going to destroy man from the face of the earth. But one man found favor in the eyes of God. And you wonder why he found that favor? Well, everything that God told Noah to do, he obeyed. Everything God told Noah to do, he obeyed. And another man, Abraham, everything that God told Abraham to do, Abraham obeyed. And I'm not going to give you all the scriptures. You can look at them yourself. But every word that Abraham heard from God, he obeyed it. And in fact, even that he's called the father of faith. And you know the story when it's like the test of God about whether Abraham was going to be fully obedient to him or not. That incredible test where God comes to God, and after Abraham had believed God and received a son even in his old age, God comes to him and says, "Now I want you to sacrifice Isaac, your only begotten son, to me." And Abraham gets up first thing in the morning to obey the command of God. And we know that he goes on a journey to the place where he was going to sacrifice his son. He's got everything prepared to fully obey what God commanded him to do. And it was in the very act where he'd lifted up the knife to kill his own son that God tells him to stop and says, "Now I know that everything I tell you, you're going to do." And he said, "In blessing, I will bless you." And then we read about Moses, where God calls Moses. And the Bible talks about Moses, that he was faithful. What does faithful mean? It means that everything that God told him to do, he obeyed God and did it. And when God called his people out of Egypt, remember that's a story for every single one of us today who are living in the last days to reflect on what happened to Israel, lest we become weary in our faith, lest we become forgetful about what God has done for us. We look at their example. So here's a people that God calls out of Egypt, and he says to them in Exodus 19, he says, "You've seen how I've brought you out of the house of bondage. I've carried you, as it were, on my wings like an eagle carries its young, and I brought you to myself." And he challenged them and said, "I want you to be a special people above every people upon the face of the earth, that you're going to show my glory to every single person." But he said, "Here's the condition. It's if you will obey my voice." Isn't that interesting? He says voice. And so then comes the day when God's, as it were, going to introduce himself to each one of them personally. And they hear his voice when Moses goes up on the mountain. And they hear his voice, but they're so terrified that they say to Moses, "We don't want him near us, or we don't want to go near him. He is too scary. You just go and find out what he wants, and we'll do it." Well, that's a great relationship. No, and that's what the Ten Commandments, that is the law of God. Those Ten Commandments will never change. They are right and true. The problem wasn't in the commandments of God. The problem was in the fact that every single man born of Adam is in complete rebellion and disobedience to the righteous judgments of God, and that in our flesh we deserve hell. So if you ever think that Jesus came to cover up and say the law doesn't matter anymore, you're in a very, very dangerous place, because it's those things that God will judge. And it's only in Christ Jesus that we can fulfill them. Because otherwise it's, "What do you want? And I'll do it." No, God wants us to fulfill his commandments out of absolute love for him. And that's what we receive when we come in relationship back with God through Jesus Christ, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, and He literally writes His law on our heart and on our mind, fills us with His Spirit, and causes us to walk in His way. So instead of what there's a spirit that was on Adam, a spirit of rebellion, and says, I don't want to do that, just tell me what it, and lying and saying, I'll do it, just tell me what you want. We get the Spirit of Christ, and what's that? He says, here I am, I delight to do your will. Hang on, he went to the cross, that was the will of God. I delight to do your will. Together, I delight to do it. So that right there, you can see the difference between the Spirit of God and the flesh. How many of you are trying to obey God, and all it is in the flesh? It's a drudgery. It's a pain. It's a weariness. It's a heaviness to try to obey God in the flesh. You can never do it. But in the Spirit, you can do it. Because the Spirit is life. The Spirit is joy. The Spirit is love. If you love me, you will obey me. See, that's the only way that obedience can come. It's out of the love of God that is shed abroad in our hearts. But you see, what our generation, the danger in our generation is that we're trying to do two things. We're trying to keep the flesh happy and the Spirit happy. You know what Paul says? He says, don't you know that to whom you yield yourself servants to obey, you are that one's servants whom you obey. And he said that the mind that is set on the flesh is what? Death. But the mind that is set on the Spirit is life. Your choice, my choice. But don't mock God and saying you're trying your best when you're actually trying to do too. Don't mock God. Whatever you sow, you will reap. If you are sowing to your flesh, you will reap of the flesh death and corruption. If you are sowing to the Spirit, you will of the Spirit reap life, joy, health, peace, all of those things. The issue is, where are you sowing? And here's the condition. You know what? If you sow something, you know, what does Paul say? Whatever you sow, there's a death involved. There's a death involved. If you're going to sow a seed, there's a death involved before life will come. Well, we're living in a generation that says you can keep both happy. Keep a little bit on the side. Do you know that? I heard this from Benny Hinn's wife. I've forgotten what her name was. But she said, preached a sermon one day, 99% obedience is still disobedience. Man, doesn't God make it hard? Have you ever thought that? That's the flesh thinking. I delight to do your will. That's a person in the Spirit. I delight to do your will. What does John say? We know we obey his commandments, and his commandments are not wearisome to us. They're not a burden to us. Why? Because we're in the Spirit. 99% obedience is still disobedience. See, God's looking for people who are going to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. And we're in the generation that is going to manifest the glory of God to the whole world. I said it the other week. This whole world is groaning and it's waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. What does the scripture say? Who are the sons of God? These are the sons of God. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Isn't that what the world's looking to see? They don't want to see flesh. They want to see Jesus Christ. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Why are we fiddling with them? Let them remain where they should be. Okay. Moses and a whole people, what did they do? That generation, we don't want to hear him. Just give us his commandments. Tell it. Find out what he wants and we'll do it. And so they found out what he wanted. And they're still trying to walk in the flesh as well, but keep God happy on the side as well. And so what does he say in Deuteronomy? See, this day I have set before you life and good, death and evil, in that I command you to walk in all of his ways. And he says, choose life. So what's he saying? Choose obedience. God requires our full and total obedience. And he has made this possible in the New Testament in the gift of his Son and his Spirit. So we are without excuse. That's Andrew Murray. Yeah, I'm going to just read some stuff out of this book. I can't preach anymore. He says this, what a revival is. It presupposes that the church is sunk down into a backslidden state. And a revival consists in the return of the church from her backslidings and in the conversion of sinners. A revival always includes conviction of sin on the part of the church. Backslidden professors cannot wake up and begin right away in the service of God without deep searchings of heart. The fountains of sin need to be broken up. In true revival, Christians are always brought under such conviction. They see their sins in such a light that often they find it impossible to maintain a hope of their acceptance with God. It does not always go to that extent, but there are always, in a genuine revival, deep convictions of sin and often cases of abandoning all hope. Backslidden Christians will be brought to repentance. A revival is nothing else than a new beginning of obedience to God. Christians will have their faith renewed. While they're in their backslidden state, they are blind to the state of sinners. Their hearts are as hard as marble. The truths of the Bible appear like a dream. They admit it all to be true. Their conscience and their judgment assent to it, but their faith does not see it standing out in bold relief in all the burning realities of eternity. But when they enter into a revival, they no longer see men as trees walking, but they see things in that strong light which will renew the love of God in their hearts. This will lead them to labour zealously to bring others to him. They will feel grieved that others do not love God when they love him so much, and they will set themselves feelingly to persuade their neighbours to give him their hearts. So their love to God will be renewed. They will be filled with a tender and burning love for souls. They will have a longing desire for the salvation of the whole world. They will be in an agony for individuals whom they want to have saved, their friends, relations, enemies. They will not only be urging them to give their hearts to God, but they will carry them to God in the arms of faith with strong crying and tears, beseech God to have mercy on them and save their souls from endless burnings. A revival breaks the power of the world and of sin over Christians. It brings them to such vantage ground that they get a fresh impulse toward heaven. They have a new foretaste of heaven and new desires after union with God. Thus the charms of the world is broken and the power of sin overcome. When the churches are thus awakened and reformed, the reformation and salvation of sinners will follow. Their hearts will be broken down and changed. Very often the most abandoned are among the subjects. Harlots and drunkards, infidels and all sorts of abandoned characters are awakened and converted. The worst of human beings are softened and reclaimed and made to appear as lovely specimens of the beauty of holiness. Just want to read something now when he says, talks about when all a revival is to be expected. And he talks about conditions that could be in the church and in the world that we need to really expect a revival. First one is when there is a want of brotherly love and Christian confidence among professors of religion, then a revival is needed. Then there is a loud call for God to revive his work. When Christians have sunk down into a low and backslidden state and neither have nor can have the same love and confidence towards each other as when they are all alive and active and living holy lives. God loves all men with the love of benevolence. Have I said that right? Benevolence. But he does not feel the love of complacency towards any but those who live holy. Christians love each other with the love of complacency only in proportion to their holiness. If Christian love is the love of the image of Christ in his people, then it can be exercised only where that image really or apparently exists. A person must reflect the image of Christ and show the Spirit of Christ before other Christians can love him with the love of complacency. It is in vain to call on Christians to love one another with the love of complacency as Christians when they are sunk down in stupidity. They see nothing in each other to produce this love. It is next to impossible that they should feel otherwise towards each other than they do towards sinners. Merely knowing that they belong to the church or seeing them occasionally at the communion table will not produce Christian love unless they see the image of Christ. That's one reason for a real need of revival. Here's where there are dissensions and jealousies and evil speaking among professors of religion, then there is a great need of revival. These things show that Christians have got far from God and it's time to think earnestly of a revival. Religion cannot prosper with such things in the church and nothing can put an end to them like a revival. Another one. When there is a worldly spirit in the church, it is manifest that the church has sunk down into a low and backslidden state. When you see Christians conform to the world in dress, equipage, parties, seeking worldly amusements, reading novels and other books such as the world reads, it shows that they are far from God and that there is a great need of a revival of religion. Another one. When the church finds its members falling into gross and scandalous sins, then it is time to awake and cry to God for a revival of religion. When such things are taking place as give the enemies of religion an occasion for reproach, it is time to ask God, what will become of thy great name? Five, another one. When there is a spirit of controversy in the church, and this one's very apt at the moment, a spirit of controversy in the church or in the land, a revival is needed. The spirit of religion is not the spirit of controversy. There can be no prosperity in religion where the spirit of controversy prevails. When the wicked triumph over the churches and revile them, it is time to seek for a revival of religion. When sinners are careless and stupid, it is time Christians should bestir themselves. It is as much their duty to awake as it is for the firemen to do so when a fire breaks out in the night in a great city. The church ought to put out the fires of hell which are laying hold of the wicked. Sleep? Should the firemen sleep and let the whole city burn down? What would be thought of such firemen? And yet their guilt would not compare with the guilt of Christians who sleep while sinners around them are stupidly sinking into the fires of hell. A revival of religion is the only possible thing that can wipe away the reproach which covers the church and restore religion to the place it ought to have in the estimation of the public. Without a revival, this reproach will cover the church more and more until it is overwhelmed with universal contempt. You may do anything you please. You may change the aspects of society in some respect, but you will do no real good. You only make it worse without a revival of religion. You may go and build a splendid new house of worship, line your seats, put up a costly pulpit, get a magnificent organ. You can see this is old time, and everything of that kind. And may make a show and a dash, and in that way you may produce a sort of respect for a religion among the wicked, but it does no good in reality. It rather does hurt. It misleads them as to the real nature of religion, and so far from converting them, it carries them further away from salvation. Look wherever they have surrounded the altar of Christianity with splendor, and you will find that the impression produced is contrary to the true nature of religion. There must be a waking up of energy on part of Christians and an outpouring of God's Spirit, or the world will laugh at the church. Nothing else will restore Christian love and confidence among church members. Nothing but a revival can restore it, and nothing else ought to restore it. When a revival may be expected. And I'll read this one to you. Let me just finish with this. When the wickedness of the wicked grieves and humbles and distresses Christians, sometimes Christians do not seem to mind anything about the wickedness around them. Or if they do talk about it, it is in a cold and callous and unfeeling way, as if they despaired of a reformation. They are disposed to scold sinners, not to feel the compassion of the Son of God for them. But sometimes the conduct of the wicked drives Christians to prayer, breaks them down, and makes them sorrowful and tender-hearted so that they can weep day and night. And instead of scolding the wicked, they pray earnestly for them. Then you may expect a revival. Indeed, it has begun already. Sometimes the wicked will get up an opposition to religion. Listen to this. Sometimes the wicked will get up an opposition to religion. And when this drives Christians to their knees in prayer to God with strong crying and tears, you may be certain there is going to be a revival. The prevalence of wickedness is no evidence at all that there is not going to be a revival. That is often God's time to work. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord lifts up a standard against him. Often the first indication of a revival is that the devil gets up something new in opposition. This will invariably have one of two effects. It will either drive Christians to God, or it will drive them further away from God, to some carnal policy or other that will only make things worse. Frequently, the most outrageous wickedness of the ungodly is followed by a revival. If Christians are made to feel that they have no hope but in God, and if they have sufficient feeling left to care for the honour of God and the salvation of the souls of the impenitent sinners, then there will certainly be a revival. Let hell boil over, if it will, and spew out as many devils as there are stones on the pavement. If it only drives Christians to God in prayer, it cannot hinder a revival. I just want to finish it there. Can we all stand, please? What's my intention in all this? You know, the Bible, Bev read out, Jesus, you know, he said, if you listen to these sayings of mine, obey them, you'll be like a tree planted by the waters. You'll have a building that will stand. When everything may come against it, will not falter. And so I'm so aware that there's a call of the Spirit of God to come to the very throne of grace in our generation. You know, there's so much going on. We're all talking about how wrong and how bad it is. Who's getting a hold of the throne of God? Who's got the power of God upon them to be a witness? It doesn't matter how dark it gets, God's light will just get brighter. That's who we are. That's who we are called to be, a city set on a hill with salt of the earth. You know what the Bible says? If the salt loses its savour, it's good for nothing but to be cast out and trampled under the feet of men. Our light is not hidden. Father, here we are, your church. And Lord, as we've heard these words, I believe from your Spirit and the prophetic word that came forth, that Lord, your voice, we're not going to run away from your voice. We're going to draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. And Lord, all that you say to us, we want to do. We don't want to just say we're going to do it and then disobey. But Lord, do it with all of our heart, all of our mind, all of our strength. Thank you for what you're doing in this place. Continue that work that you have begun in each one of our lives. Lord, give us the spirit and a burden for prayer in this, for the lost, for the unsaved. Lord, give us a spirit and a burden of prayer for the glory of your name. Lord, that we're not apologizing for you. We're not trying to cover for you. But Lord, let your glory manifest that all men might know who you are. Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name and thank you for it. Amen.
Thanks for listening. And please check out our website or come and visit us at Mombole Christian Fellowship.